Beloved, before we look at God's word from 1 Kings 19, I want to say that today's sermon, in large part, and I don't do this very often, but it is a sermon preached back in 1991 by Reverend John Timmer. I know this because I ran across a booklet of Timmer's Elijah sermon series that his church, Woodlawn CRC, put together after he preached them. Timmer preached a six-part sermon series on Elijah back then that helped me develop my own eight-part sermon series on Elijah. We're in the middle of it. Apparently, it takes me longer to say things than John Timmer. But seriously, I just used actually a couple of more of the Elijah stories for my series. But as we've gone along, maybe you've heard me give quotes from Timmer's sermons that, like salt, were shaken into those sermons. I hope I remembered to give him credit when I used a quote from one of his sermons. I tried to do that. But today's particular sermon on this short Elijah and Elisha and the mantle scripture story, today, because I really loved Timmer's sermon on this, I've read it over many times, I would say, instead of being 1 or 2% Timmer and 98% Grünboom, as the sermons of the series have been, today it is somewhat reversed, all right? Today you'll hear Timmer's sermon with about 10% Grünboom added in. Full disclosure, right at the beginning here, all right? Timmer's sermon has been a blessing to me. I trust it will be a blessing to you as well. And frankly, why shouldn't a good sermon be repeated? For it is God's word to his people. And so today we'll have that. And since we tend to forget so easily what we hear, we'll do that today. So we begin. Today we'll read from 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19 to 21. And we need some context, so we'll read a bit more than that. And today I will be reading not from the NIV that you have in the pew rack, although you're more than welcome to follow along, but from the New Revised Standard Version, the NRSV. So that will be on the screen so that you have that as well. Take your pick, okay? So, 1 Kings 19, verse 7, and then some of the other verses as well. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched Elijah, and said, "Get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank, and then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. The Lord said, Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Now, there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I am alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Well, then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place." And then the text. So he set out from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was plowing. There were 12 yoke of oxen ahead of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle over him. He left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" He returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen, and slaughtered them. Using the equipment from the oxen, he boiled their flesh and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out and followed Elijah and became his servant. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved in Christ, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8 that we read and verse 11, we realize just where Elijah is standing. And think about the providential significance here. Think of it. Elijah stands where Moses once stood. Where Moses took off his shoes because he was on holy ground in front of the burning bush. Where Moses struck the rock to produce water after the Exodus from Egypt. Where Moses received the Ten Commandments. And where Moses was furious with the Israelite people for worshiping a golden calf. Elijah is there on that mountain. Horeb. The mountain of God, Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai. Elijah is in the presence of the Lord on God's mountain, Horeb. It is here that Elijah witnesses what Moses once witnessed in Exodus 33, a theophany, a manifestation of God. Moses had said to God, "If your presence does not go with us on this trip to a promised land that you have commanded us to take, if you withhold your kumpanis, your companionship from us, then, Lord, do not carry us up from here." And then Moses had pressed God for visible proof of God's presence. "Show me your glory," Moses had asked. "I cannot show you my glory," God had answered, "but I will make all my goodness pass before you." I cannot show you my glory, which is like the sun, but I can show you my goodness, which is like the rainbow, which is like my glory refracted into the many colors of the rainbow. Moses then apparently had pressed for another visible proof of God's presence. "Show me your face," Moses must have said, "for God adds, you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live." And then God had said, "There's a place by me on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by, then I will take away my hand and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Translation: we can only see God from behind. We can only see God's footprints. We can only see God's fingerprints. We can only see the afterglow of his presence. When God is busy with us, when God is passing by us, he covers our face with his hand. Then when it's all over, God takes away his hand and we see God's back. We see God in retrospect. We say, "God passed right by me." As God once passed by Moses, so God now passes by Elijah. "Go out and stand on the mountain, for I am about to pass by," God tells Elijah. Standing on the same spot as Moses once did, Elijah experiences what Moses once experienced. Elijah experiences God's passing by. God is not in the great and powerful wind that tears the mountains apart and shatters the rocks. God is not in the earthquake. God is not in the fire. God is in the sound of the sheer silence that follows. And when Elijah hears it, he wraps his face in his mantle until God has passed by. And then Elijah receives new instructions. We heard them last week as well. He is to anoint Hazael as king of Syria. He is to anoint Jehu as king of Israel. He is to anoint Elisha as his successor. So Elijah sets out from Horeb, the Mount of God, and finds Elisha, son of Shaphat, who is plowing. There are 12 yoke of oxen ahead of Elisha, and Elisha is with the 12th. And now notice what 1 Kings 19:19 tells us. Elijah passed by him. Elijah passed by and threw his mantle over him. As God had passed by Elijah, so Elijah now passes by Elisha. As Elijah had experienced God's glory indirectly, so Elisha now shares Elijah's experience indirectly. Something of the glory of God still radiates from Elijah when he passes by Elisha. When Elijah passes by Elisha, it must have been a sufficiently awesome experience for Elisha to shake the foundation of his life. Elisha must experience something similar to what Jesus' disciples experienced. We beheld his glory, they said of their experiences with Jesus. We beheld the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Elijah passes by Elisha, Elijah throws his mantle around him without saying a word. Picture the scene. Old Elijah and young Elisha. The one at the end of his career, the other at the beginning of it. The one taking off his prophetic mantle, the other wearing it for the very first time. What if I were to step down from the pulpit, take the sport coat off, the microphone off, put it on one of you, as if to symbolically tell you, it's time for you to get up here and preach now. Go ahead, right now. You'd be stunned, wouldn't you? You'd say, I can't do what you do. I can't carry out the work of minister of the word. I don't have the training. I don't have the experience. I wouldn't know where to begin. And I'd say the same thing if a plumber put a wrench in my hand, a hairstylist gave me their scissors, an accountant their calculator, a firefighter their helmet. I can't do that. I don't have the training. I don't have the experience. I wouldn't know where to begin. By throwing his mantle over Elisha, Elijah is saying to Elisha, carry on my ministry. What Elijah does is bequeath his spirit to the next generation. Elijah transmits his spirit via his mantle, a mantle he wore in good and bad times, in sickness and in health, a mantle that smells like Elijah, as Elijah smells like God. For in this mantle, he had wrapped his face when God had passed by him on Mount Horeb. When Elijah throws his mantle over Elisha, Elijah engages in the art of dying. This is a moment of death, but it's also a moment of birth. This is a moment in which God passes by, in which God passes his spirit from one prophet to another. Elisha knows this. He knows he must follow Elijah. He knows he must be taught by Elijah. He knows he must be disciplined by Elijah. The mantle of Elijah around his shoulders is a mantle of discipline. Some of you, because you're older, like me, have seen the movie The Dead Poets Society back a few decades now. It was a very popular movie, a movie that appealed to our American sensibilities. The movie depicted a young and creative teacher, played by the late Robin Williams, battling what appeared to be the unthinking authoritarianism of the school administration. And the young teacher whose subject is romantic poetry teaches his students to think for themselves. Slowly, patiently, lovingly, he helps one student after another discover their own talents and potential. And at the end, even though he has been fired by the school, the audience, we are deeply touched as his students show the ability to think for themselves and to stand against authority. Now, even though the Dead Poets Society seems to be a wonderful testimony to the kind of thing we want to encourage, its message is actually very dangerous. For the truth is, most students in our society don't have minds well enough disciplined to think for themselves. The truth is, most students don't have enough disciplined wisdom for making up their minds. That's why training is so important, because training disciplines the mind to make sound judgments. And to be good at anything, be it bricklaying or basketball or being a prophet, we must begin with accepting the mantle of a master, with moving under the discipline of a master. Listen again to verses 19 through 20. Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle over him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I'll come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him, went back. He took the yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to his people, or the people, and they ate it. Elisha, in other words, makes a clean break with his past. He ritualizes the most important moment in his life. This is a time of death and a time of birth, a time to weep and a time to laugh. Farewell, Elisha. May God go with you. Farewell, Elisha. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. You know what this is, friends. This is the story of Elisha's call to discipleship. And it's equally the story of our call to discipleship. For what is central in this story is the absolute break with the past. Leaving all, Elisha follows Elijah. Leaving father and mother, leaving his profession, burning his plowing equipment to ashes, slaughtering his yoke of oxen and cooking the meat and giving it to the people to eat so that there's nothing left to return to. That is the essence of discipleship. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back, says Jesus in Luke 9:62, is fit for the kingdom of God. That is, no one who guides a plow with one hand and drives the oxen with the other should look back or even sideways, else the furrow will be crooked. Else the plow may hit a rock and break its wooden point. The plowman simply cannot afford to divide his attention. Similarly, disciples cannot afford to divide their attention between Jesus and their past, which sounds unbearably radical. For who of us can say, "I'm fit for the kingdom"? Who of us can say, "I'm liberated from my past"? For the past keeps on engaging us, keeps occupying us, keeps messing up our priorities. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me," Jesus says in Matthew 10:37, "is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me." That is to truly be my disciple, to be truly free, free to follow me, Jesus says, you must continue in my word. If you continue in my word, my words, Jesus says, if you continue to live under the discipline of my words, under the mantle of my words, you will be free. You will be free of money and greed. You will be free of bitterness, rage, and malice. You will be free of secular and sexual immorality and lustful sensuality and debauchery and every kind of impurity. You will be free of jealousy and envy and boasting and violence and hatred. You will be free of pride and selfishness. You will be free of deceitful desires, unwholesome talk, and falsehood. When you are not free of those things, when those things keep occupying your attention, when these things chain you to the past, you are not fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus came to set us free from the past. Listen, he made us alive with him, even when we were dead in transgressions and sin. Jesus came to set us free from the past as he died, taking the punishment of every one of those sins. In him, in his death and resurrection, we die to our old selves and come alive to our new selves as we are led by his Holy Spirit. Jesus, that is, calls you, calls me to leave the past behind and follow him into the kingdom of God. Jesus asks that we do only one thing, that we forget what is behind and strain forward to what lies ahead, Philippians 3. For you simply can't follow Christ into the future if you are a prisoner of the past. The Christian life, after all, is a pilgrimage. It never allows you the false security of the past. Many Christians die a slow spiritual death from setting down where they are. They die from being today exactly where they were 20 years ago, or even from where their parents were 40 years ago. And now, if that happens to be the case with you or me, if you are a prisoner of the past, if you are now where you were 20 years ago, or worse, where your parents were 40 years ago, then listen carefully. The Christ you worship has parted ways with you. For you worship not Christ, but the frozen memories of a Christ who long ago moved on. If we are to be fit for the kingdom of God, we must forget all that lies behind us. We must forget all that keeps us chained to the past and follow Christ wherever he leads us. Dr. Albert Schweitzer concludes his famous book, The Quest of the Historical Jesus, with these words, along with some clarifying comments along the way. Christ comes to us as one unknown, without a name, as of old, by the lakeside. He came to those who knew him not, those unsuspecting fishermen who would become his disciples. He speaks to us the same words as to them. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. And he sets us to the tasks which he has to fulfill for our time. He commands us, and to those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple. He will reveal himself in the toils, in the conflicts, in the suffering which they shall pass through in his fellowship. And as the sacred, heavenly, indescribable majesty that he is and mystery that he is, when they do, when we do follow him as his very own disciples, we shall learn in our own experience with him who he is. And beloved, it's because of him that as his disciples, we shall actually behold his glory and we shall see his face. So let us follow him wherever he leads us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder that we are to follow Jesus wherever he leads, leaving the past behind because, well, for one thing, the past, the sinful past, has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. But also, even though it keeps reaching out for us, clawing after us, clutching at us, you tell us, no, forward, forward with Jesus, march forward, strain for what is ahead, forget what is behind, follow my son, Jesus. Listen to his word. Follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.